taking time today to learn with me. I want to thank the Bayit for partnering on the Shiur today, and Bnei Torah for publicizing it, and anyone else who publicized it as well. I hope everyone's fast is going all right. You know, Tisha B'Av is a day when we're not supposed to learn Torah in great depth. In general, we don't learn Torah on Tisha B'Av because that gladdens the heart. And even where topics of Torah, particular topics, are permitted on Tisha B'Av, it doesn't allow us deep analysis, the kind that, you know, brings a person a lot of joy. That's still not okay. What that means is don't expect something incredibly thrilling in the next 45 minutes to an hour. Nonetheless, it may provide some food for thought. I did put on the source sheet a link for the two-year series that we had on, that, you know, there's a lot more in there. So, you know, for those who were able to download the source sheet using the chat, the link in the chat, you can certainly find more about Eov there. I'm going to use the term Eov, Job, back and forth. It's the same person. The book of Eov, the book of Job, is one of the least understood books in Tanakh. Part of that is the language. The language itself is very, very difficult. The Hebrew at times is not Hebrew, as Rabbi Avraham Ibn Ezra pointed out. Part of it is the lack of a clear storyline. Part of it is that the internal logic of the book is opaque. So examples that are relevant for the discussion we're going to have today, this odd wager between God and Satan about whether Eov will break, leading to permission by God to harm Eov. That piece of it is very hard to understand. The fact that Eov is described as superlatively wonderful and yet God is going to allow him to suffer. God is going to praise Eov as Avdi, my servant, which is a rare bit of praise. And yet Eov is going to criticize God harshly. Yeah, the story is so strange. The book is so strange. It's very, very hard to understand. And the main problem that we're going to address, which includes all of the questions I just listed, how could Hashem make Eov suffer in this way if Eov doesn't deserve it at all? That's the fundamental problem that I want to look at. And I'm going to share the source sheet. You know, I said to somebody today, Tisha B'Av is a day made for Zoom Shiurim. If there's ever a day when there should be a class by Zoom, it's definitely Tisha B'Av. Because we're not supposed to rejoice, we're not supposed to greet each other, we're not supposed to be happy. So, you know, spending some time, staring at a source sheet, I think is just fine. So that's what I'm going to do here. You'll see the source sheet on your screen. Hopefully people can see it by now. Can everybody see it? Yeah? Okay. So, yeah, I just asked the question of how could Hashem make Eov suffer in this way if Eov doesn't deserve it at all? And I point you to the second source on the source sheet, which is one way to solve the problem. The Gemara in Bava Basra, and we're going to come back to this Gemara later, discusses the identity of Eov. And here's one of the views presented in the Gemara in source number 2. I brought you the original Hebrew, but I'm going to read out my English translation here. There's a sage who's sitting in front of Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachmeni, and he said, Eov did not exist and was not created. Eov never happened. The events of the book are not, you know, real world events. Ela mashal haya, Eov was a parable. And Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachmeni says to him, you know, in response to you, the text says there was a man in the land of Utz and his name was Eov. So clearly he did exist. To which this sage in front of Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachmeni, who remains anonymous, says, but we have other parables in Tanakh where we're given details like that. There is when Nasan, the Navi, the prophet, is talking to David, and he gives him a parable about a pauper who had only a small lamb, and he nurtured her and all that. That was a parable, and yet there's a lot of detail like that. Was there such a person? He's a parable. And so too here. To which Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachmani says, yeah, but why did you give me his name and the name of his city? It really sounds like he was a bona fide person. So that's a debate there in the Gemara. But one way to answer the question of how could Eov be made to suffer is to say, because he wasn't made to suffer. There was no such person ever. And in fact, if you look at the third source, scrolling down here, the Rambam in the Mora Nevuchim in the Guide of the Perplexed accepts that view. He says, absolutely. He says the answer is Eov did not exist. He was not created. There was no such person. So that's an easy way to solve the problem. And then, you know, then we could feel better about the story. But I'm now going to just turn off the share. I really don't like sharing screen, even on Tisha B'Av. Okay. The fundamental question is still, what did the Anshei Knesset HaGedola, the Great Assembly, want us to take from this story such that they included it in Tanakh? Let's say it's a parable. We'll take the view of the anonymous sage. We'll take the view that the Rambam accepted, the Maimonides accepted, that this is in fact a parable. But what's the message of a parable in which a righteous human being, and we'll see just how righteous, is made to suffer without having earned it? So what I want to do in order to answer this question is first do a little bit of background on the story itself. We'll do an outline of the book and then come back to our question of how God could do this to Eov, how God could do this to Job, this wonderful human being. I know that, you know, for those of you who are normally at classes of mine, usually I like to have discussion during the class and as we go through it. But in this case, because I'm going to be sharing screen and I can't watch people at that point and so on, I'm actually going to suggest that there will only be questions at specific times. So right now, as we launch into the background on the story of Eov, I'll ask now, are there any questions or comments at this stage? I'll take advantage of the opportunity to put the link in the source sheet for the source sheet in the chat again. Okay, then let's launch into the background. So the story begins with the fundamental question of, are human beings loyal to God or only to their perceived best interests? And here I'm going to share with you the Hebrew text of Eov, and I'm going to translate it as we go. So you can see on your screen the opening of the book of Eov, the opening of the book of Job. And the text begins, there was a man in the land of Uz. His name was Eov. I'm not going into all the details. If you go to that link that I gave you on the source sheet for the two-year series, there you could find discussion about things like, where is this place called Uz? We're not going to discuss it right now. But there was a man in the land of Uz. His name was Job. And he was Tam v'yashar v'yirei Elokim v'sar meira. He was tam. Tam means without blemish, without defect. Nothing wrong with him. Yashar, he was righteous. Yirei Elokim, he was God-fearing. Sar meira, he stayed away from evil. And he had seven sons and three daughters. And we're now in the third verse. He had 7,000 sheep. He had 3,000 camels. He had 500 yoke of cattle. He had 500 donkeys. He had lots of everything. And he was greater than all of the B'nai Kedem. Who B'nai Kedem are a topic for another time. The point of verse number 3 is this man has extensive wealth. And his sons would go and they'd make a feast, each one on a different day of the week. There are seven of them. And they would call their three sisters to come eat and drink with them. So even greater than the fact that he has seven sons and three daughters, even greater than the fact that he has all this wealth, the true nachas, his kids all get along. Every single day, there is a feast in the house of one of them and all the other ones are invited. And in sentence 5, when they complete the circuit of the days of the feast, Eov then would send to them, and he would dedicate them. He would prepare them to bring sacrifices to God according to the number of children that he had, saying, maybe my children sinned, maybe they blasphemed against God in their heart. So just in case anyone did anything wrong, I want to make sure that I'm going to bring sacrifices for my children. That's the opening five lines in the book. Well, Vayhi Hayom, sentence six, the day arrived, and the Bnei HaElokim came to stand before God. Bnei HaElokim, we assume, means malachim, angels. They come to stand before God. And the Satan shows up with them as well. And here, I'm going to actually pause sharing this in order to share instead the source sheet. I see a couple of people have joined, so I'm going to share the link for the source sheet again, but so that everybody can see it. Source number three. Source number four on the source sheet. This is also the Rambam in his Mora Nevuchim, in his Guide of the Perplexed. He says, it doesn't say that these Bnei HaElokim, these angels, and the Satan came to stand before God, in which case it would appear that everybody was all on the same level, the same way. The angels and the Satan have the same standing before God. Rather, it said, the Bnei HaElokim came to stand before God, and the Satan came in their midst. And what this is meant to show is that the Satan is an outsider. It's not that God wants the Satan there. God is standing there with the angels, and the Satan shows up as well. In other words, to put it colloquially, the Satan is a party crasher. The Satan doesn't belong in this gathering that is going on before God. So going back into the text in Eov, we're now up to sentence 7. God says to the party crasher, he says to the Satan, where are you coming from? And the Satan says to God, I've been traveling around everywhere. We're going to come back to that line a little bit later. But he says, I've been traveling around the land. And God says to the Satan, have you paid attention to my servant Eov, to my servant Job? Because there's nobody like him in the land. And God reiterates sentence 1. He is without defect. He is righteous. He is God-fearing, and he stays away from evil. And the Satan says to God in sentence 9, is it for nothing that Eov is God-fearing? Is it just out of nowhere he happens to be God-fearing? You know, you've protected him, and you've protected his household. You've protected all of his property all around. You blessed the works of his hands. His cattle has spread throughout the land. Send forth your hand, God, and strike all that he has, and then see, he'll blaspheme you to your face. And God says to Satan, everything he has is yours. Just don't touch him. That's my only rule. And Satan leaves from before God. That's where we are at this stage. And this sets up that great wager in which human beings go on trial, and Job is transported to what could be called a parallel universe, one that God doesn't control. But Job doesn't know that. And so he is going to try to explain his experiences, his suffering, in light of what he knows about our world. A world in which he believes that God is indeed in charge. And so you go to sentence 13. Day comes, sons and daughters are eating, they're drinking wine in the house of the oldest of the children. And a messenger comes to Eov, comes to Job, and says, you know, the cattle were out there plowing, and the donkeys were out there grazing, and attackers came. They took the animals. They struck down your shepherds. Only I escaped, and I came to tell you about this. And while this one is speaking, the next one comes along and says, a fire from God, or a great fire, came down from the heavens, and it burned up the sheep and the shepherds who were guarding them, and only I succeeded in escaping. So that's gone as well. And then we're told about attackers who came and they took the camels. And then we're told in sentence 18 that his sons and his daughters were eating and they were drinking in the house of the oldest. And along came a great big wind and it smashed the house and his children are dead. Only I survived to come tell this to you. And Eov stands up and he tears his clothing and he pulls his hair and he falls to the ground and he prostrates himself on the ground and he says, without clothing I left my mother's womb, without clothing I shall return there. Hashem has given, Hashem has taken, may Hashem's name be blessed. In other words, he does not blaspheme before God. But we're not done. The story continues in chapter 2. Hold on one moment. I saw that we hit the 100 mark. I had somebody set up to expand it if need be. Okay. We'll see if that works. So, chapter 2. The day comes, and the Bnei HaElokim come to stand before God. These angels are gathered again before God. And again, the Satan shows up to stand before God. And Hashem says to the Satan, where are you coming from? And the Satan answers God, saying, from traveling around the world, I've been traveling everywhere. And Hashem says to the Satan once again, have you paid attention to my servant Eo, to my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth. He is, again, Tam v'yashar yirei Elokim v'sar meira. He is without defect. He is righteous. He is God-fearing. He stays away from evil. And he still remains in his state of being Tam. He's still without defect. And you caused me, God says, you caused me to swallow him up for nothing. And Satan says to Hashem, hide for hide, skin for skin. People will do anything in order to save their own lives. Let me hit Eov personally, as though it wasn't enough that he took his children. Let me hit Eov personally, and then you'll see him blaspheme. And Hashem says to the Satan in sentence 6, he is in your hand, just don't take his life. That's the only limitation, is keep him alive. And the Satan leaves before God, and the Satan strikes Eov, he strikes Job with boils from head to toe, and Eov is sitting there in the dirt, and his wife says to him, Job's wife gets this one cameo appearance in the book, and she says to him, you still insist on remaining without defect? You should just blaspheme and die, she says to him. And he rebukes her for saying that. He says, I accepted all the good that God gave me. Am I not going to accept the bad also? And he does not sin with his lips. And then we are told about Job's visitors who show up. And now I'm going to stop sharing the text. That's enough of the text itself, and I'll give you the rest of the story. It was important to me that everybody see the actual beginning of the story. But what happens now is that Job's friends show up. They are silent. They have nothing to say. The Talmud actually learns from there that when one visits somebody who is in Shiva, one should not speak until the mourner speaks. This is actually considered to be, you know, what one should do. Hold on one second. Okay. So that one should be silent as they were silent, but Job becomes very frustrated and he responds with furious frustration. He curses the day he was born. And that leads to three rounds of debates between Job and his visitors. His visitors are named Eliphaz, Bildad, and Sophar. And in the first round of debates, with each one of them speaking and Job responding, they take their positions. They defend justice. They say, God is just, and if you're suffering, it must be for a reason. And Job is angered by their lack of compassion. He declares a wish to sue God. He wants to take God to court. He insists that he is the true defender of God. And then there's a second round in which they talk about the punishment of the wicked. And the visitors become more harsh as that goes on in saying to Job, you are one of those wicked people, and that's why you are suffering. And Job responds by pleading with them for empathy. And then there's a third round, a sharpening of positions. The visitors actually declare, you've done this wrong, you've done this wrong, you've done this wrong. And Job says, absolutely not. And Job argues, you're actually mischaracterizing God with what you're doing. You're describing God in wrong terms by saying that God is punishing me. I know I didn't do anything wrong. This can't possibly be punishment. I believe God is great. I believe God performs justice, but that's not what's going on right now. I maintain my innocence. And then you get Job's closing speeches. Then you have a visit by somebody named Elihu who drops into the story. We're not going to discuss him at all here. And then finally, chapters 38 to 41, God speaks. And God says, there can be no communication between us. You, Job, human being, me, God, we can't speak. Our worlds are entirely different. You think that you will know, that you understand what's happening. You don't know anything about the world that you live in. Forget it, Job. There's no such thing as a possibility of communication. And as the book concludes in chapter 42, Hashem sides with Eov. He sides with Job. Eov apologizes. We'll have to see what he's apologizing for. Hashem defends Eov to the visitors. He criticizes their depiction of God and having them go to Eov. And he says to them, I want you to go to Eov to pray on your behalf. And then the end of the book is that Job prays on behalf of the visitors, and Hashem gives Job wealth and family. That's the story in a nutshell. Before we go into the question that we started with, and I'll share the link again for the source sheet, but before we go back to the question that we began with of how in the world God can do this to Job if he's so wonderful, questions and comments on what we've said so far. Nope, straight story. Very clearly problematic, but straight story. Okay, so you may know that when I started, yes, Chuck. So as of now, I don't think I've said that. Mind you, the visitors say that. All I've said so far is that Job is made to suffer, and we don't know why. But I haven't said punishment yet. We will see a view that it is indeed punishment. But I would not assume that walking in, because the book said very clearly and even put the words in God's mouth that Job is without defect, he is righteous, he is God-fearing, and he stays away from evil. So as of now, I'm not assuming that.
So schar ve'onesh is on the table.
Potentially. Yes, Ruchama.
Even though at the end God gave him whatever he had before, children and sheep and whatever, can he still forget his children that were died? They died.
Right.
He got new ones, but what?
So Ruchama asks a very important question, which we're not going to do in depth, but I am going to come back to it somewhat, which is, what does it mean to leave the game show at the end with fabulous prizes if you lost your children? Like, okay, so here are some new kids. Thanks a lot. Like, what does that even mean? So we're going to come back to that. For a full discussion of it, you have to go back to the 2-year series that I did. There I talked about it in greater depth, but we are going to be revisiting it because you're right. That's a very frustrating point to read that and think that that somehow, you know, makes everything okay. Okay, so let's move into our question. How could God do this to Job, this wonderful human being? When I first thought of using this topic for Tisha B'Av, I titled the class The Many Faces of Job. And I planned at that point to talk about the different faces that the Talmud presents for Job. We brought the passage earlier where you have the view that he was just a parable, that he didn't actually exist. But that same passage of the Talmud brings more ideas. It suggests that he lived in various time periods. The book itself doesn't give any evidence to work with in terms of when he lived. So the Gemara looks at different words used in their text and where they appear in Tanakh, and it says maybe he lived in the days of Jacob, maybe he lived in the days of the Jews in the wilderness, all sorts of different eras when he could have lived. He has many faces. The Talmud suggests he could have been Jewish, he might have not been Jewish. There is no real clear evidence in the text either way. It's not like we find him putting on tefillin. We do find him bringing sacrifices, which of course we do, but that doesn't necessarily define him as a Jew. And the Talmud says maybe he wasn't Jewish at all. And then of course maybe he was a parable. So what I originally thought to suggest when I planned this shiur was that Job is an everyman. Everyone should be able to see themselves and their suffering in Job, in Eov. That was my initial thought. As a matter of fact, there's a medrash in Psikta Rabti, and those who downloaded the sheet, it's in source number 5 on the sheet, in which Yirmiyahu sees Job as the embodiment of the Jewish people, and as a metaphor for the entire suffering Jewish nation. So that was my initial thought. But then I realized that it's 100% wrong. That idea doesn't work. Because Eov is described in such superlative terms that he clearly is not us. I mean, maybe somebody, we have 102 people right now on this, on the Zoom. So maybe somebody here qualifies. But to me, when Eov is described as without defect, righteous, God-fearing, staying away from evil, how many of us deserve those accolades? God said, we read the verse, God said to the Satan, there is nobody on earth who is his equal. And keeping in mind, I just mentioned to you that the Talmud says he might have lived at the time of Yitzchak, he might have lived at the time of Jacob, of Yaakov, he might have lived at the time of Moshe. And God can say, there's no one on earth who is his equal. So, he's not every man. He's no man. Like, nobody, you know, is on that level. So that falls apart, that idea. Nonetheless, I do think this is a story for everyone, because even if we can't see ourselves in Eov, we can learn lessons from his suffering. And I want to show our three faces of Eov, three different ways the commentators deal with the fact that Eov suffers. The first approach, and Chuck, this is now the approach that's going to invoke the idea of punishment. The first approach says Eov was flawed from before the story began. Even though he sounds so wonderful, he sounds so incredible, it's not so. Eov actually is flawed. I'm going to go back to sharing the screen. Those who have downloaded the source sheet can see it there. But I'm looking at source number 6. This is a Mishnah in Sota. It'll show up on your screen in a moment. I'm reading out my English translation, but it's a Mishnah from the 5th chapter in Sota. On that day, what day it was is not a concern for us right now, Rabbi Yoshua ben Hyrcanus taught, Eov, Job, served God, meaning at the start of the book, before the whole crisis starts, only out of love. Because he said to God at one point, Hein yiktaleini, lo ayachel. Even though he will kill me, I will hope for him. Those who are familiar with the book of Job will recognize the word lo is actually written in the text with an aleph. But it's pronounced, and we're supposed to read it as though it's a vav. Lo, to him I will hope. Even if God kills me, nonetheless I long for God. And then he says, but wait a minute. And he has another reread of the sentence that I'm not going to go into right now. But I'm going to jump to what Rabbi Yoshua then said. Rabbi Yoshua, after his own comment saying that Job acted out of love for God, he then said, "Who will remove the dirt from our eyes, Rabbi Yochanan ben, from your eyes, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai? For you taught all your life that Eov served God only out of awe. Eov only served Hashem out of awe, not out of love. How do you know? Because he was praised as Ishtam v'yashar, a man without flaw and righteous, v'yirei Elokim, in awe of God, and avoiding evil, sar meira." So he says, look, Rabbi Yoshua says, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, you said that Eov only served God out of yiras Hashem, out of awe for God. I think he also served God out of love. But my point in bringing this is, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai makes the statement that Eov has a flaw. He doesn't love God. He fears God. He reveres God, but he doesn't love God. So from Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai's perspective, if something happens to Eov, he deserves it. He's not as great as we think he is. Rabbi Yosef Dov Soloveitchik had a different take on the story of Eov, but he also found a flaw in Eov. Now, I have to tell you that this can only be read, in my mind, as a homiletic. Meaning, this is not meant as a literal read of the story of Eov. I find it very, very hard to fit what Rav Soloveitchik says here into the story itself. Nonetheless, listen to what Rav Soloveitchik has to say. It's in his classic essay, Kol Dodi Dofek. I gave you a link on the source sheet where you can find a translation of the full essay on Sefaria. And I cut and pasted from it because it was available to cut and paste. You were a sound and just man, God-fearing and avoiding of evil. This is addressed to Eov, addressed to Job. I should give a little bit of background in terms of the essay of Rav Soloveitchik in which he makes this comment. He's talking about the importance of viewing ourselves, Jews, viewing ourselves as members of a nation fully responsible for each other with a shared destiny and a shared identity. And so in that context, he says to Eov, "You are a sound and just man, God-fearing and avoiding of evil. You did not use your power and wealth for ill. You gave much charity." And he quotes Job himself, who says, "Righteousness I wore, and it robed me. My justice was a robe and turban. You did not hesitate to offer assistance and support to others. You stood by them in their hour of peril and distress." And again, he quotes Job himself saying, "Did I not deliver the poor that cried out and the orphans that had none to help him? However, you were still short of attaining that great trait of loving kindness in two respects. A, never did you bear the communal yoke, nor did you participate in the trouble and grief of the community. And B, you did not feel the pain of, i.e. empathize with, the individual sufferer. As a man blessed with a good heart, you may have momentarily pitied the orphan. You had vast amounts of money. You wanted for nothing, hence you gave a respectable amount of tzedakah. However, loving kindness encompasses more than fleeting sentiment and cheap sentimentality. Loving kindness demands more than a momentary tear and a cold coin. Loving kindness means empathizing with one's fellow man, identifying with his hurt, and feeling responsibility for his fate. Eov, you gave tzedakah. You gave a lot of tzedakah. But there was no empathy. You didn't feel the pain of others." And then Rav Soloveitchik reads this into the passage from the Talmud that we talked about that places Eov in different generations. And he says, "Eov, if you had had empathy for those Jews at that time, story would have been different. You were a contemporary of Jacob who wrestled with Lavan, Esav, and the angel at the stream of Yabok. Did you help Jacob with advice?" Who was Jacob? A poor shepherd. You were rich, a man of influence. Had you related to Jacob with appropriate sympathy and with steadfast loving kindness, he would not have had to pass through such a multitude of tribulations. He imagines Job helping Jacob as well as the Jews in Egypt and so on. And so he says, that's the flaw of Eov. That's the flaw of Job. He doesn't empathize with others, and it doesn't move him to act personally beyond giving a donation. And so he says, last paragraph in source number 7. He says that's how to understand the end of the story, when Job prays on behalf of the visitors. He says that is God's last test of Job. The Holy One said to the friends of Job, "Now therefore take unto you 7 bullocks and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. Behold, I will test Job yet another time. Let him be tested publicly. Does he now know how to pray for others and participate in their travail? Did he learn anything in the hour of retribution and divine anger? Did he adopt for himself a new style of collective prayer that encompasses the community? If he pleads for you, he will bring his salvation and yours, for to him I will show favor. Then you shall know that Job was redeemed from the narrow straits of egotism and entered into the vistas of communal empathy, and that social isolation has ended and communal affiliation has appeared in its stead." A wonderful thing happened. Job suddenly understood the nature of Jewish prayer. He discovered in one moment its plural voice and the attribute of loving kindness that sweeps man from the private to the public domain. He began to live a communal life, to feel the community's hurts, to mourn its disasters and rejoice in its moments of celebration. So Rav Soloveitchik says, Job needs to learn empathy on behalf of others. That is his flaw. This view of Job as flawed may be supported by certain midrashim which are fascinating, which contrast Job with Avraham. Even though Job is known for his kindness, as he himself says in the story, nonetheless, he's not the match of Avraham. So take a look at Avos Rabbi Nassan, the midrashic expansion of Pirkei Avot, and here I'm just going to read out my English translation. The Mishnah in Pirkei Avot says that the poor should be members of your household. Yiyu aniyim b'nei ve'secha. The poor should be members of your household. The Rambam comments that that means that if you have a job to do in your house, you should hire needy people to do it. But look at what Avos Rabbi Nassan says. Not literally the members of your household. When it says the poor should be members of your household, it doesn't mean literally the members of your household should be poor. Rather, that paupers should speak of what they eat and drink in your home, as paupers would speak of what they ate and drank in Eov's home, in Job's home. When they encountered each other, one would say to another, "From where did you come?" "From Eov's home." "Where are you going?" "To Eov's home." And when Eov experienced the great suffering, he said before God, "Master of the universe, did I not feed the hungry and give drinks to the thirsty? Did I eat my bread alone without an orphan eating therefrom? Did I not clothe the unclothed? Did he not warm himself with the shearing from my sheep?" And yet, here's the key, God replied to Eov, "Eov, you did not reach even half of Avraham's measure. You sit and wait in your home and guests enter to you. You feed wheat bread to one who normally eats wheat bread. You feed meat to one who normally eats meat. You give wine to one who normally drinks wine. Avraham didn't do that. Rather, he went out into the world and circulated. And when he found guests, he brought them into his home. He gave wheat bread to those who did not normally eat wheat bread. He gave meat to those who did not normally eat meat. He gave wine to those who did not normally drink wine. Not only that, but he built great halls near the roads and placed there food and drink. Anyone who entered ate and drank and blessed God. Therefore I gave him Avraham Nachas Ruach. Anything the mouth requested was found in Avraham's house. As it is written, he planted an Eshel in Be'er Sheva." And the midrash on that may be familiar to people, that Avram creates an inn for people by the road. So taking this first view, the face of Eov is, he didn't suffer for nothing. He had flaws. Whether his flaw was, like the Mishnah in Sota, that he did not love God, he only feared God, or whether his flaw is that he was selfish, he looked out only for himself and his family, or whether his flaw is he wasn't Avraham. This school of thought says Eov is suffering because he, in fact, isn't as great as we thought he was. That's the first approach. What do you say? I see a thumbs down from Gita. Yes, Chuck. Mm-hmm.
God himself says, "You enticed me to destroy him for no reason."
Right.
If Eov was flawed. There was a reason.
Right.
So I don't buy it.
Yeah, I don't blame you. I have a hard time with this view. I said to you, I think Rav Soloveitchik's read is not literal. It's a very hard read. It's a very hard read. I mean, the Mishnah in Sota saying that he's not God-loving, he's only God-fearing, I find difficult to view that as something deserving of punishment. It may not be the highest of levels, but to say he deserves to lose everything, I find this to be very, very difficult. I have to admit it. This is a hard one for me to accept. Andrea has her hand up, and then I'll take others. Yeah.
How do you reconcile this with the beginning where it says, God says there's nobody like Eov, and saying that he doesn't, and that this is a test? Because and that there's not that it's not a punishment, it's a test. So here he's got all of this, and the Satan is saying that, well, if he didn't have all of this, then he would be cursing you.
Yeah, it's true. This is hard. It's hard to read. First of all, in terms of, as you said, God labels him superlatively wonderful, and that's number one. And number two, God never calls it a punishment. If Satan had not shown up, there would have been no event. So I agree with you. That's another argument for saying this is not a punishment. The book doesn't actually call it a punishment. So that's definitely a valid point. Susan.
Okay. Yeah. So what I was going to say is that at the beginning it says that he was in fact upright, he was righteous, and he feared God. So he had all of those qualities. So if he had all those qualities, why would someone then say, well, he doesn't have the qualities and therefore needs to be punished?
Well, the argument would be that love of God or empathy aren't listed in those qualities. That would be their response. Right. In other words, saying he's without defect means he hasn't done anything wrong. It doesn't mean that he's done everything that he could possibly do right. Saying that he's righteous, yashar, is usually a term that we associate with honesty, but it wouldn't necessarily cover these other things. Like you could fit that in. When I taught Eov in that 2-year series, there were people in the room at the time when we started it who picked up on the fact that it says, oh wait, God fearing. It doesn't say he loves God and he's worried that his children might have blasphemed against God and he's bringing an offering. That does sound more like fear. It does sound more like reverence if we don't like the word fear. But it doesn't sound like love. I'm not really so committed to defending this point of view. But I do think that it can fit the text. It's just a little bit hard to do so. Ruth.
Well, he is in the punishment.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I agree. If his flaw is lack of empathy, this really, is that the punishment for lack of empathy? That's a very hard thing. It's a really, to me, it's very difficult to sustain that.
Secondly,
agreed. Ah, good. Good. So does God have to answer the Satan? Let the Satan have his issues with Eov or with human beings. Why in the world does God take him up on the wager? So we're going to come to that. We're not there yet, but you bet. We have to answer that before we're done today. That's for sure. And actually, I just looked at the clock and I realized we have to answer that soon. So I'm going to go on to the second face of Eov. I saw the note in the chat about the Medrash with Yisro, Bilam, and Eov. So Rav Soloveitchik uses that in his argument that Eov was not empathetic when he says that Eov lived at that point when the Jews were in Egypt, and look, he didn't, in fact, act on their behalf, and he's punished for it. So, Harold, you're correct. That medrash supports Rabbi Soloveitchik's view, for sure. What that medrash is actually a whole other non-Tisha B'Av discussion. It's a play on the word utz and eitzah and how it shows up in the lives of each of those three. But that's another discussion. The second face of Eov, the second approach is that Eov was not flawed, but he had something to learn. This is not so far off from what some of the visitors said about Eov's suffering, that this is actually for your own good. And it fits with a statement that the sage Rava makes in the Gemara in Bava Basra. You may recall, it's in source number 9 for those using the sheet, you may recall that we said that with all that Eov suffered, Eov did not sin bisfatav, with his lips. So Rava says, bisfatav lo chata. He didn't sin with his lips, bilibo chata, but he sinned in his heart. That in his heart, he rejected God. The idea that Eov failed the test can certainly fit the book of Eov. Eov will, at various times in this book, identify Hashem as his enemy. Chapter 16, sentence 9, he calls God his enemy. He calls God unjust throughout the book. In fact, in chapters 38 to 41, when God gives his closing speeches, God himself rebukes Eov for his hubris in thinking to communicate with God and in thinking to understand God's ways. Rashi seems to take this view, that Eov has in fact sinned. If you take a look at source number 10, I will share the sheet with it. If you take a look at source number 10 on the sheet, in the beginning of God's speech, God says, who is this who darkens counsel and corrupts with words? So Rashi comments there, Mizehu machshich etza, who is this who darkens counsel and corrupts with words and long speeches, talking about Job. For I, God says, I wrote at the start of the book a complete and righteous man, placing my name upon him. Eov didn't live up to my credit that I gave him. I said Eov was wonderful, and he did not live up to it. Rashi believes that Eov fails the test. Ibn Ezra says that too. In chapter 42, we said Eov is going to apologize. Ibn Ezra writes in source number 11, Shahoda v'amar, he admitted and he said, v'nichamti, I regret it. I made a mistake. Eov recanted. If you take this read, if you take the approach that Eov actually failed the test, then the way to understand this is that Eov's suffering is fundamentally educational. He needs to learn something. And all that he's experiencing is meant to make him even greater than he already is. Not that he was flawed, not that he's being punished, but still he has something to learn. That's a second approach. The weakness of this approach is, number one, do you really kill his children in order for him to learn a lesson? I mean, seriously? That's number one. Number two, it doesn't fit into the whole Satan narrative. The Satan's narrative wasn't about Eov. The Satan's narrative was about human beings as a whole. So it's really hard to take that view that this is all because he has something to learn. So I'm going to present you a third view. And the third view is that the suffering is not about Eov at all. Eov is wonderful. We said it in the beginning of the book. He is the best of the best. He is super pious. He's concerned about even thinking of sin. He's loyal to God. He has a tirade in chapter 13, very worth reading, in which he says, you're lying about God with your words. He says that to the visitors. He is going to be the one to defend the honor of God. He has an overwhelming desire to communicate with the God who has let him down. He only says, I want God to communicate with me. There's nothing wrong with this person. He's very righteous. He does whatever God tells him to do. He is a person of generosity, even if Rav Soloveitchik minimizes it. And finally, God calls him Avdi, my servant. No one gets that title. To be called God's servant, you have to be way up there. Not only that, but further, I'm going to share again the source sheet. Take a look on the sheet, for those who have it, at source number 12. Rashi commenting on the last chapter in Iyov based on the Gemara in Bava Basra. He, this is God speaking, saying, he, Iyov, did not sin against me, other than by saying he destroys the complete and the wicked. When Iyov said that I destroy those who are good, and if he added words, if Iyov spoke too much, he spoke because of the harsh suffering which weighed on him and overpowered him. But you, the visitors, you sinned when you declared him wicked. You strengthened him in his wickedness. And in the end, you were silenced and defeated before him. God says to the visitors, you are wrong. As far as Iyov, he only spoke because of the suffering that he experienced. And you can't blame Iyov for speaking because of his suffering. He was in pain when he spoke. So Iyov is good, and Iyov is not punished for anything he says in this book. So why was he harmed? For reasons that had nothing to do with him at all. In order to save humanity. And here I come to a comment by Amos Chacham in the Dat Mikra edition of Iyov, way back in the beginning of the story. God asks the Satan, where have you been? Tell me something. Does God, is God looking for like travel guidance? I was thinking about taking a vacation somewhere. Satan, where have you been? What does that even mean? Where have you been? Is it like God talking to Adam, right? Where are you in the garden? Like, what is that? Hashem knows where Satan, what does it even mean? What does it mean for Satan to be anywhere? He's a malach. He doesn't have a location. The whole conversation doesn't make any sense. So Ruchama, I see you want to say something, but I'm going to go through this first.
Okay.
I'm going to share the sheet again. With the comment from Amos Chacham, he says, "V'lo kara Satan b'shem makom misuyam." Satan did not name a particular place from which he had come, right? V'nirasha kavanaso lomar, he meant to say, what Satan was saying was, lo basi lahudia al chet miyuchad shenasa be'achad ha-mekomos. Satan said, I am not here to talk about an event that occurred in a particular place. God says to the Satan, where are you coming from? What evil have you found in human beings? The Satan's job, as we've discussed on other occasions, the Satan's job is to tear people down and to say that they cannot achieve, that they can't be great. Satan, if you're coming to me, it must be to tell me that you have found evidence of the weakness of human beings. And Satan says, I'm everywhere. I'm not reporting on something that happened in one particular place. Ela kol ha'aretz melei achata'im. The whole world is filled with sin. Ki adam ein sadik ba'aretz. There are no righteous people on earth. That is what Satan wants to say to God. Satan is saying to Hashem, this whole human experience, all of this creation is worthless. Human beings are not righteous. Human beings are not sincere. Human beings will never be righteous. And what that means is that Iyov is not about Iyov. The book is not about this man. The book is about human beings. Can human beings live up to God's vision for them? Can human beings be righteous? And what is at stake here is if Iyov doesn't live up to it, if Iyov does not prove, yes, human beings can be righteous, then the Satan has his ammunition to say, then forget it, destroy them all. This is not about Iyov. This is about the survival of humanity. Iyov has done nothing wrong. Iyov does nothing wrong in the course of the test. It's not about him. It's about what he represents, the human being who can be worthy. Going back now to what happens at the end of the book. the question was asked. He lost his children. Who cares that he gets the new children back at the end? However, not everybody reads the verse that way. And in fact, I think that this is pshat. I think this is actually the correct read of the sentence. The verse says that the Shevut Iyov is given it back to him. Shevut Iyov means the captives of Iyov. Says Rabbi Abram Ibn Ezra in source number 14, Sheya Nishba Biyada Satan. They were held by the Satan. Hotzio Merishuzo, he removed it from him. In other words, Iyov did not lose his family. The people who are given to him at the end is not a whole new batch of people who he's never met before. Rather, Iyov's original family is restored to him. That's the idea here. That's what happens for Iyov. And so the message here that we're supposed to glean from this is seen in Hashem's speech to Iyov. God has his purposes. Human beings are never going to know what that purpose is. Iyov, you don't know the role you're playing. You don't know why you're suffering. It doesn't have to do with you. It's part of the way that I have chosen to run my world. So to sum up the three faces of Iyov, face number one teaches us to learn from our mistakes. Maybe there were things that he did wrong. Face number two teaches us that we might need to grow. Sometimes we need to grow. And face number three says, and sometimes it's not about you. It's not about what you did. You didn't do anything wrong. And yet, this is what you're experiencing. Because there's something else going on. One last point, and then I'll take questions and comments. But I know that I told people an hour. Iyov's reunion with God. It's said that the oldest story in the world, right? The oldest story is boy meets girl, boy loses girl, boy gets girl. That's what they say. A variation on that exists in our religious lives. A person finds God. A person experiences conflict with God, whether because God let them down or because they let God down. And then the person goes looking for God. And that can cause a major crisis. People can feel let down by God. People can feel they no longer love God. And the result can be a sense for people that they no longer fit in with Judaism. It must not be for us. And you have two books that address this directly. One is Job, and the other is Shir HaShirim, Song of Songs. And both of them try to teach us that despite this crisis, we can still fit within Judaism. Song of Songs says, this does happen. We fall out of love of God. The Jews do in chapter 5 of Shir HaShirim, of Song of Songs. Iyov also says, this happens. People experience suffering and they can't figure out why it's happening and they get angry at God. And so the book of Iyov validates that religious struggle, recognizes the legitimacy. And it may not end with a full reunion with God, as happens in Shir HaShirim, as happens in Job. But nonetheless, there's always the hope that it can happen in the future. So again, as I said to you in the beginning, it isn't a day for studying things in depth and for great, satisfying learning. But I hope nonetheless that people got something out of it, if only the fact that you're an hour closer to the end of the fast. And I'm willing to stick around now for questions and comments for those who want to do so. Thank you very much for spending the hour with me.